Dear colleague, I regret to inform you that Dr. Ramesh Richard has submitted his resignation and the board has accepted it. The following paragraphs are taken from his letter addressed to his department. My heart is heavy as I offer my resignation to the Pastoral Ministries and Missions Departments of Dallas Seminary. I do this for personal reasons to rebuild our marriage. My inappropriate behavior toward a member of the opposite sex prompts his resignation. Even in this, God's grace proves strong. He has so convicted me of this matter that a personal revival has begun as a result of his wooing me back to himself. I've confessed wrong desires of my heart and know he has forgiven me. The rest of the letter expressing Ramesh's regret and repentance is on the file in the academic dean's office, since it was addressed to the members of his department. You're welcome to ask to read it. These are not easy times, and news like this is not what any of us would like to hear. Our prayers are with Ramesh and Bonnie, with the hope that their marriage can be rebuilt and again be an honor to God. Meekness and restoration are both the character and motive in dealing with the entrapment of a Christian brother or sister. Let's continue to be praying for one another. Yours in a service, Mark L. Bailey, PhD, President. I just changed the names on that particular communication. The last 48 hours have been tough for me because another comrade has fallen from the ministry. We don't make judgments, we make clarifications, as you've just heard. We don't know what he's fallen into, but another comrade has fallen from the ministry. It's been a pattern throughout history that comrades fall. It'd be far easier if we sent his remains home from the front line, play the bugle, sing an anthem, fold the flag, and pay him due respects and bury him. Unfortunately, a minister's moral failure is not that easily forgotten or buried. I ran into John Hanna 2 days ago, and that's what skewed my life for the 48 hours. John, I asked him how he was doing. He said, sad. And he told me about the beginnings of this announcement that Dr. Bailey just mentioned. I told him I was sad and scared. See, as long as it happened to somebody else, to some parish priest who took advantage of some kids, or some charismatic television evangelist who betrayed his donor's trust, I felt a degree of separation, perhaps superiority, because I was not under incrimination. But when it happens to folks like ourselves, professors who've been on the internet too much, or became emotionally and then left a spouse to go on with a counselee, I am sad and scared. Fortunately, I'm not a scarred man in this moral dimension of the ministry. But I know that you and I will have to make announcements like Dr. Bailey has just done, to address a board, a church, a group of people. And so I thought I'll put together some thoughts on what to feel, think, or do when Christian leaders fall. You can put the best spiritual spin on it. But everybody faces a myriad of questions and feelings and thoughts and disillusionments, perhaps anger and even the temptation to quit. So I speak as a sad and a scared man today, so I'm not preaching. I can't use the upper register of my voice, a stylish syntax of language, demonstrate some sort of homiletical prowess, because After preaching to others, I myself do not want to be disqualified. I'm a sad and scared man because there's a depravity in my soul to mimic Paul's concept of the flesh. National Art Gallery. It was the Bishop Beetle inside the hugely popular Caravaggio, the Taking of Christ painting, which destroyed the painting, while security systems and balaclavas were being planned for. It was a Bishop Beetle which ate up the glue and damaged the painting. I'm a sad and scared man because there's a devil. We've forgotten him for a while, but he's a person who's far more sophisticated than I am, stronger than I am. He conducts a guerrilla warfare against me. I'm a sad and scared man because of the environment. We live in a sexually charged world. I remember coming back from a day in Accra, Ghana, and used my washcloth on my forehead and turned brown. I said, man, I didn't know I was that dirty. So today is simply a comment on a footnote, an application, what Dr. Swindoll started yesterday. Why is sexual sin worse than any other sin? It's simply because no other sin is a covenant. It breaks the marriage covenant. I saw my wife sleeping there this morning because I got up a little early to put together some final thoughts and make some preparation. I had a shudder in my heart. I said, Lord, please keep me faithful to this woman you've given to me. I made a covenant. Sexual sin also breaks the integrity box that we place around ourselves. If they can't trust us with this one flesh relationship that's possibly violated, how can a man quickly or fully be trusted again? Sexual sin also affects public ministry. You and I create an aura of the ideal man, the ideal woman, when we get up to speak to people, which we know we are not. They put us up as pedestal heroes, and Saddam's fall will be nothing compared to our fall from a pedestal. They have artificially and superficially and wrongfully put around us and placed us upon this tremendous loss of public faith that follows. You and I have very expensive equipment. God has gifted you and invested in you and trained you and placed you, and like the Hubble Space Telescope, just a little fault takes expensive a lot of money to repair it. Just like a journalist makes one factual error and his whole public reputation is marred and tarred, prejudiced by that one factual error, our sexual sin prejudices entire constituencies. So another comrade has fallen from ministry. And how should we, as a theological community, a spiritual community, feel, think? What should we do? I'd like to give you four parts of a framework, four resolves, as it were, resolute, a response to the mighty who have fallen. If you have a paper handy, maybe well worth writing this out. One, we will grieve and mourn over sin. So you just heard grief, not gossip, is the only appropriate immediate reaction to a leader's fall. It is human to weep with those who weep. It's divine to rejoice with those who rejoice. It's demonic to rejoice when others weep. To gossip is to engage in the demonic, to add spice to stories. After one of our esteemed leaders' marriage broke up, I went to a friend and he shoved it off saying, "Nothing shocks me anymore." I went to another friend, he said, "Nothing surprises anymore." And I said, "It'll be a bad day when we said nothing saddens us anymore." Grief can be private grief. And you know, it goes through several stages, from sheer denial at the beginning. 3-4 years ago, we had a very, very well-known British preacher here for an outstanding week who changed the focus and course of preaching in England. One day he left his wife and his kids and went on to take up with another male partner. A friend wrote to me saying, "We are still trying to find our bearings. I wake up and say to myself, no, it's not a nightmare. It is true. In my Christian life, nothing has affected me more painfully than this." It's private grief. Goes into anger and explanations and rationalizations and depression. Several layers of it till we finally know that we've got to come to terms with reality and truth. There's also shared grief, and that's what's happening to us the last couple of days. It's good that we do this. It's okay that we weep over those who have fallen. Gordon MacDonald fell into adultery. I was with a group of international leaders in Singapore, and there's a spirit of gloom which descended on the meetings. Nobody could think. We just wept and wept and wept. When another leader, perhaps the third best known name in Christian evangelicalism, had a 6-year deceitful pattern of immorality and duplicity and hypocrisy, I was so deeply affected that my wife read aloud large portions of Ezra, which reminded us that the people prayed and wept and confessed their sin and committed themselves anew to the living Lord. Shared grief is all right. It's actually therapeutic. It actually makes a statement to the world that we have standards. We have a united sense concerning sin. But what is worse is God's grief. More than private and shared grief is God's grief. And that's why Paul says, do not grieve the Spirit. In the context of a whole bunch of even speech sins around it, do not grieve. He's not able to handle our sin. He makes himself vulnerable to our sin, even though the cross protects us from eternal hell. I can't understand that he weeps. Looks at my rebellion, instead of throwing me into the deepest reaches of hell, goes through personal torment himself. Reading the Pentateuch for my devotions, and yesterday it was in Deuteronomy 32. After the Song of Moses, he stands on Mount Nebo. God says, "Okay, go die. You can see the land. You won't go in there because you broke faith with me. You didn't uphold my holiness." I wrote in my journal saying, "God, this guy served you for 120 years, 80 years, with faithfulness, and you still couldn't make an adjustment to the schedule." God said, "That's how seriously I take sin. God's grief is worse than yours and mine." We will grieve and mourn. Second, we will be gracious and merciful to the fallen leader. Grace is the distinctive mark of a Dallas Seminary theology of sanctification. It's meant for those who are not strong. It's meant for me. See, legalists operate from their strengths. Grace-based people operate out of weakness. One of those who prayed for me before I came in this morning said, "Lord, help us appreciate grace, because there's nothing spiritually superior about us. We're not morally superior that we have not fallen yet or in the way somebody else has. Grace keeps me from disguising my pride. So I need appropriate grace. But I also extend grace. Extend grace to the fallen. Was it Newton who said, "There go I, but for the grace of God," the hymn writer, slave driver once. Extending grace. I know loving the sinner but hating the sin is hard, but C.S. Lewis points out that we do it every day for ourselves. We love the sinner and hate the sin. It's hard, it's complex, but that's extending grace. So we love the sinner, but we hate the sin. Hating the sin makes requirements of confession. Confession and repentance. Agreeing with God that the value of God and Jesus is more important than the gravity of the sin, the relationship that we've sustained to sin. Repentance says this is not only a point but a path, and let others come to the conclusion that we have truly repented. So hating the sin asks for confession and repentance, calls for forgiveness and discipline, especially by those who were closest, the spouse, the family, the inner circles of relationships, the churches, the organizations we serve. While we really cannot penalize a person well, God has the concept of discipline. Hating the sin, it's not only confession and repentance and forgiveness and discipline, there's rehabilitation and restoration. All our discipline is rehabilitative, not retributive. There are many, many complexities in this and layers of issues. And whether it was an episode or a pattern, what kind of goodwill did he have before he fell? Was it a single moral lapse? Was it genuine repentance? Was a person disqualified from the mercies of God? Witness David. Solomon was still dishing out scripture after his alliances. Best article I found on restoration comes from one of our own before he joined us, J.A. Smith, our New Testament scholar. He says, does God forbid the restoration of fallen leaders? No. Does he leave open the possibility? Yes. Does that possibility look promising? Yes and no. If both the life and reputation of the fallen leader can be rehabilitated, his prospects for restoration are promising. However, rehabilitating his reputation, not mention his life, will be particularly difficult, for squandering one's reputation is a snare of the devil, and he does not yield up his prey easily. There is a devil. I think it was Spurgeon who said, don't be anxious too quickly to restore a person to leadership until his repentance is as well known as his sin. So a person's future ministry may be lost, but we won't give up on his past ministry. They tell me that when trees fall, not cut off, when trees fall, the nutrients are not lost. They re-enter the soil, and they make for future life. We will be gracious and merciful to the fallen. In Matthew 12, they tried to catch him with the Sabbath question, and he said, we rescue sheep and donkeys from pits. We can rescue people too in acts of mercy. Thirdly, we will guard and monitor our lives, and a lot could be said here. We will guard and monitor our lives. Guard and monitor your marriage. Where is there too much busyness? Boredom, tiredness, unhappiness, bitterness, poor communication, poor sexual relationship. Is ours a child-centered marriage? Solomon says, rejoice in the wife of your youth, not rejoice in your young wife. Your relationship with your spouse. Emotional intimacy is as much infidelity as physical intimacy. Ask questions like, do I confide in my friend more than my spouse? Do I criticize my spouse before my friend? Does my spouse know the extent of my involvement with my friend? Would my spouse feel uncomfortable overhearing or seeing this on video? Do I touch this person differently in public than in private? Am I in love with my friend? And for you single guys and gals, for all of us who are married, God owns our body and our spouses own our body. And if you're single, God owns your body and your future spouses own your body. Guard your marriage. Guard your manners. Monitor your manners. Basic cautions. Counseling alone. Riding in a car alone for a very long time with a woman, for me, or for a person of the opposite sex. We talked about the accountability group yesterday. Same-sex friends. Laugh together, pray together, ask embarrassing questions without the intent of embarrassing one another. Guard your mind. The sexual underworld which has come to us is so powerful that your mind becomes your most important sex organ. Think about the quality of your devotional life, your devotional feedings. How generic or specific is your confession? Watch out for rationalizations. I'm a master at rationalizations for sin. If you'd like a few new more or ones, give me a call. Watch out for stimuli. The internet especially, and I read your papers. Clarify your values, your convictions. The sex drive is not the same as a sex addiction. Sex is good. Philippians, he says, the three pointers to God, nature, classical music, and sex. Temptation is not the same as sin. Sin is when you're longing for something you cannot have. Role is not the same as identity. Too many of us make our roles our identity. Identity comes from your calling in Christ. Your role is simply an assignment God has given you for a little bit. Don't confuse the two. And intellectual theology is not the same as spiritual maturity. It's a part of it. Consider your irrationality of questions. Some of you are questioning your faith, questioning your ministry. When somebody well-known falls, you ask questions like, why does God allow well-known Christian leaders to fall, as though that's any worse than God allowing lesser-known Christian leaders to fall? Who is the author and finisher of your faith? Some human being? Who called you into ministry? Chose you to stand and serve? Rehearse the consequences. Chuck talked about it, Dr. Swindoll, yesterday. Major consequences. I have a chart here which has about five columns. What will happen in my relationship with the Lord, wife, children, Christian, non-Christian. Fourthly, we will get up from this loss and move on in ministry. Nothing worse than leaders fall, paralyzing the rest of us. We mourn. We learn Satan's strategies. I've got great news for you. For every leader who's fallen, I have 1,000 that I can point to who have not fallen in ministry. I'm going to be with some of them this coming weekend in the Middle East. They have not fallen in ministry. Get up and move on. I'm a sad man. I'm a scared man. But though I'm a sad man, I'm not a soft man. And since I'm a scared man, I will not be a stupid man. But I am a serviceman. I am a soldier man. The Army Rangers have a creed. Never let a fallen comrade alone in the hands of the enemy. And then they go on. Complete the mission, though I am the lone survivor. We will get up and move on. Though I'm a sad man, I'm not a soft man. Since I'm a scared man, I will not be a stupid man. But I will be a soldier man.